Well, it's good to be here again. I'd like you please to turn with me once more to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're continuing to look together at verses 2 through 16. And as you're turning there, just to remind you that we have been stressing that the church is obviously something of great importance. It was something that was purchased at great price. The shedding of the blood of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is what was involved in procuring the church. It's something that Christ loves. The Bible says that. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And we said that it would be inconsistent for somebody to love Christ and not love what He loves. And so we ought to love the church. We also said that the church is built on the basis of a blueprint, that there is a divine architect, that there is a pattern, there's a plan, and that the Apostle Paul was the individual who, in a sense, was given this blueprint from God and was the one who went around establishing local congregations based on this blueprint. And Paul said that the things that he had delivered to them, he had received them directly from the risen, glorified head of the church. And he had also said that the true test of spirituality, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he said was simply this, that let a man acknowledge the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. And then he said this, or the Lord Jesus said this, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so it's very interesting to see that it's one of the ways that we can express our love to the Lord Jesus is by being obedient to the instructions concerning the church that were given by the Apostle Paul. Well, I'd like to read again from verse 2 down to 16, even though we read it all last night. There's no harm in reading it again. And notice again the three key words, head, cover, or uncovered, covering, all the connotations of the word cover, and then glory. So verse 2, it says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." And again, we believe that God will add a blessing to the reading of His precious word to us. Last evening, we showed that God is a God of order, and we stressed that He is instigated what we call an order of headship in His universe. And there are three headships that are given to us in this chapter, and particularly in verse 3, He said He wants us to know the head of every man is Christ. And we said that as men, we need to be getting our direction from Christ. We need to be, as it were, submissive to Christ, seeing Him as our head, the one that gives direction to us. And we said that this is often neglected in teaching on head covering, and it might be more helpful if we concentrate on the men's part, which is to be subject to their head. Now, the problem is that many men, they don't want anybody to be their head, they want to be the boss. But we have to recognize that the Lord Jesus has the authority over us, and we're to be subject to Him and get our direction from Him. And then we said, not only that, it says the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man. And so the man is the one to give direction and lead to the woman. And then thirdly, we said the head of Christ is God. And we use that to stress that this is not about superiority or inferiority, because certainly there's no question in our minds that the Lord Jesus is equal with God. In fact, He said, "I and the Father are one." But nevertheless, in order to accomplish our redemption, the Lord Jesus willingly subjected himself to the will of the Father, even to the point of the cross of Calvary. And so he willingly submitted himself. And we said that within the Godhead, that there is an order of headship. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. When the Lord Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand, he sent the Spirit to indwell the church on the day of Pentecost. And so there's definitely a headship order there. So he said God has established this order. It's quite clear that it's there. It's in the Word of God. And then we also said that there's a way that we, believers, show our acceptance of God's order of headship. And we do this by adopting some symbolic truth. And so when we gather together with the Lord's people, when prayer and prophesying take place, in those situations, in those gatherings, what we find is the man is to appear without a covering on his head. And we were given the reason, because he's made in the image and glory of God. And in the assembly, the glory of God is to be seen. We don't want to see the glory of man, we want to see the glory of God. And so the man is not to wear a covering on his head, because he is made in the image and glory of God, and we want that glory of God to be seen. Then we said that the other aspect to this symbolism is that the woman is to cover her head in the gatherings of the saints, and that if she would not cover her head, that she would actually be dishonoring her own head, which is the man, by actually saying she wants to be like the man. And Paul says, if you want to be like the man, we'll make you look like the man. And we'll get the shears out and we'll make the operation look like you are a man. And we said that that's a tragedy when that happens, but that's exactly what the teaching is of this passage. And so as we looked at that, what we said was this, and this is where we kind of arrived at last night. How come, if this teaching is so clear and it's really there in the Bible, how come so few evangelical, Bible-believing Christians practice it? And we said that, I mean, these people, they're not ignorant people. Many of them know their Bibles, many of them are godly individuals, and they love the Lord Jesus. So why is it that for the most part, evangelical Christians absolutely reject this passage? What are the reasons? And what we're going to do, and we're going to continue with this tonight, is analyze their reasons for rejecting the teaching and ask the question, is it sufficient reason? Is it a truly biblical argument they're using? And last night we looked at the argument of culture, and we said that people just said, well, it was just cultural, it's just what was going on in Corinth. And we answered that, and we said there's great dangers with this teaching. But you remember we also answered it in another way, in a sense that what Paul was doing, he was teaching something that actually went against culture. If you remember, we said that for the men particularly, what they're being asked to do, especially since the assembly in Corinth began in a synagogue. And most of the early converts in the assembly in Corinth were Jews. And Jewish men, when they pray, they always cover their heads. And Paul is saying, no, don't do that anymore. Here's the biblical teaching received from the risen head of the church, and it says that you're not to cover your head in a public gathering, and the reason is that you're made in the image and glory of God, and the glory of God is to be seen. And so what Paul is doing actually goes against the face of accepted culture, certainly in that regard. But then we also said that the problem with the idea of it being cultural is that, how would the average person be able to understand this passage? Because the knowledge of the culture of Corinth is not available to the average person. And so how am I supposed to understand 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16? If I'm supposed to have this additional information, and we talked about the whole story of Corinthian women all covering their heads, and then only prostitutes would have their heads uncovered. But how do we know that? We don't know that from reading the passage. It's not in the passage. They're taking something from outside Scripture and reading it into the passage. And that's not the way to interpret the Bible. The way to interpret the Bible is to take the passage and bring out from the passage what's already in there. And so we have real problems with that. We have real difficulties with the cultural viewpoint. And the other point that I would make is this, that I have some Greek scholars would tell you that this is absolute nonsense, that the wearing of a covering was not the common practice in the Greek world of which Corinth was a part. In fact, they would say that it was only worn on special occasions like mourning, matchmaking, and marriage. And so really, in other words, you can produce one culture scholar and he'll tell you that this one view, and I can produce another one who'll contradict him completely. And so really we can't base our belief on these whims of intellectual scholars. You know, the best thing is just to take the Bible and say God means what he says and says what he means. I think that's the safest place for us to take, isn't it? So we're gonna dismiss the cultural view. And now we want to look at a second viewpoint that is very popular. And again, these are men that are godly men that teach this. And normally they're quite reliable. So this is what's so amazing. For instance, J. Vernon McGee. Many of you have listened to this man on the radio. He is a good Bible teacher. But when it comes to 1 Corinthians 11, all the principles that he uses to interpret the Bible, he throws them out when it comes to this passage. And I'm not saying this just to knock him, but I'm just saying there's a lot of men like that. That they just lose it when it comes to this passage. Now why? Because they know if they start teaching this, they might lose their congregations. That's why. Now, there's a reason why they want to not teach this passage the way it is, because it goes against the faith of popular culture today. And so what does he teach? And what does Bill Gothard, among others, teach? They teach that the covering that a woman is to wear is her long hair. And of course, at face value, I'll say it looks really the simplest explanation, doesn't it? Look at verse 15. It says, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Well, that would be easy, wouldn't it? I mean, that's your long hair, ladies, that's it. Forget the head covering. That's what men like McGee would say. Now, at face value, it seems really reliable and helpful, but let's just read back this view into Paul's teaching. For instance, look at verse 4, for instance. It says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, if the covering is hair, if that's what's in view here, then any man that prays with hair on his head dishonors his head, dishonors Christ. That would limit the prayer meeting somewhat, wouldn't it? Now, some assemblies it might not be a problem, but generally speaking, it would limit the prayer meeting, wouldn't it? Not only that, verse 6 is absolutely ridiculous if the covering is hair. It says, if a woman be not covered, in other words, if she doesn't have hair, let her also be shorn. But how are you going to do that if she doesn't have hair? You see, she already doesn't have it. You see the problem there? I see a huge problem. I see real problems with interpretation here. And let me say something else about this. The other problem that we're going to think about in a little while, and I'm just going to, as it were, throw it out there for a moment, is that it says, if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. Her hair is given her for a covering. The problem with this view is that the hair, as well as being a covering, is also a glory. It's her own personal glory, isn't it? And so if she doesn't put an additional covering on in the meeting of the saints, then there would be two competing glories, wouldn't there? There'd be man, who is made in the image and glory of God, and there would be the woman with her hair, which is her own personal glory. And what glory do we want to see in the assembly? I'll tell you what glory we want to see. We want to see the glory of God. And we don't want any competing glories, and we don't want anything to distract us from the glory of God. And that's why I think there's a huge problem with seeing that as a proper legitimate reason for not practicing head covering. And then another view that people come up with is that really this section 2 through 16 doesn't have anything to do with the church at all. And what they'll say is that really the church, teaching on the church, only begins in verse 17 when it says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together. And so the phrase come together first appears in verse 17. Of course, in verse 18 it says, when you come together in the church. And so the implication is that really the teaching about when we're gathered as a church really only begins in verse 17. And so this teaching in 2 through 16 must refer to some other time, and in this other time, church order is not required. And in fact, it's because of this other time, because it's obvious that women are to be silent in the assembly, and yet here in verse 5 he says that women are praying and prophesying. And so the idea is that women in non-assembly gatherings can pray and prophesy as long as they have a covering on their head. But verse 17 only begins to deal with the church. Now, that's a view that is espoused by many people. And how do we answer that? Well, I want to say there's lots of ways to answer it. Grammatically, if you understand anything about the grammar of a passage, you'll see that this whole section is linked together. For instance, in verse 2, he says, now I praise you, brethren. In verse 17, he says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. And so, in a very real sense, with these phrases, now I praise you not, Paul, in his thinking, is linking grammatically this whole section together. In fact, W. E. Vine, who is a far greater grammarian and Greek scholar than I am, he says in his book on divine headship, says the latter part of 1 Corinthians 11, from verse 17 to 34, which take up the subject of the Lord's Supper, is definitely connected and is a continuation of the first half of the chapter. In other words, the grammar and the way the grammar is arranged, it links the whole thing together. This is meant to be read as one passage, not as two. Not only that, I think the context demands it too. I want to suggest that the context of this whole chapter is to do with the head. In verse 3, you've got headship. In verse 4 through 16, we have head covering. And then in verse 17 through 34, we've got head remembering. And the whole section is connecting us with the head, isn't it? We've got to consider our place in relation to the head. We've got to recognize his headship authority. We've got to show the symbolic practice of that headship authority in head covering. And then we have to never forget, but we always need to remember our head. And I think that's the whole thing that links it together. But to me, the key argument that just dismisses this this idea that it's not the church gathering is verse 16, where Paul appeals to the universal practice of all the churches. Now, if it's got nothing to do with the church, why would he appeal to the universal practice of all the churches? He says, but if any man seems to be contentious, we, the apostolic we, he says, we have no such custom. This disregard of headship order and its symbolic practice, we have no such custom, neither do the churches of God. In other words, what you're doing, Corinth, is out of step with all the other churches. He's appealing to the universal practice of the churches. So it has to have to do with the church. When men and women are together, when prayer and prophesying is taking place, prayer, God, us speaking to God, prophesying, again, before the completion of the New Testament, God speaking to us. It's obvious that it's a church gathering. And here's another one. And I'm telling you, these are desperate things, but it's good to know why people don't do it and to be able to answer it from Scripture. And here's another one. And I have a good friend that holds this view. What he says is the Old Testament was filled with symbolism. But now in the New Covenant, we don't have symbols. It's not important anymore. And what he'll say is this, that the most important thing is that the woman is in subjection to the man. And so as long as she understands the principle, the symbol doesn't matter. Now that sounds kind of fine, right? I mean, we do understand the importance of the principle. And we got to say this, that if we wear a head covering, if a woman wears a head covering, but she also metaphorically wears the trousers, and I don't mean that in a literal sense, but what I mean is that she is the boss, then there's something fundamentally wrong there, isn't there? In other words, there's no point wearing the symbol if your heart is a complete denial of the symbol. We want both. We want to see both the heart recognizing God's headship order, but also the symbol as well. But my friend and many others would say, you don't need the symbol. And I'm saying, okay, if you want to take that view, well, let's be consistent with the entire New Testament. And let's do this, okay? Next time you have a baptism in this church, don't bother filling the water tank. Right? Well, because it's just a symbol. Isn't the baptized kind of life more important? And so what we need to say to people is, you know, we don't worry about baptism. All we want is that you live a life that shows that you're identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to do that. And my friend, he's a Baptist. That's the interesting thing. And he's not going to do that either, you see. That's his core doctrine, you see. And then what about the Lord's Supper? Well, I mean, you know, somebody every Lord's Day morning has got to go to all that trouble of filling those little cups. Now, isn't that a frustrating little job? Wouldn't it be easier just to say, look, we can remember the Lord without a loaf and a cup, can't we? You see, all I'm saying is this, and I'm not suggesting for one minute we get rid of baptism or the Lord's Supper. All I'm saying is, if we're going to say symbolism is not important, it's the principle, then let's be consistent, you see. But we're not consistent. We apply one thing to this passage, and then an entirely, completely different logic to other passages of Scripture. And I'm saying you can't do that. You've got to be consistent. And if we accept baptism as a valid ordinance for the church today, and we should. We have every reason to accept that. The Lord Jesus gave that ordinance, didn't he? And if we accept the Lord's Supper, which again, this passage would teach us, and he would say that we're to do it until he comes, we've no reason to reject it. Therefore, my question is, why would we on the same basis reject this? I don't think we can. I think God, I mean, my question is this. Yes, the Old Testament was filled with symbolism. The New Testament, you know what the Lord has given us? Baptism, a loaf, a cup, a man with an uncovered head, a woman with a covered head. In the light of what the Lord Jesus has done for me, is it too much of me for him to expect me to keep these few symbols? I mean, is he burdened us down here? Is this too ridiculous? In the light of what the Lord Jesus bore, the burdens he bore, I don't think this is a light thing, don't you? But that's the way some people think. Now, having rejected the objections, and I hope you're with me, and I hope you're in agreement to dismissing these objections as unbiblical, let's get back to our exposition of the passage. And I think in our exposition we've got to verse 10. And I would have loved to have finished on verse 10 last night, because I believe this is the key verse. It's very interesting, as we were singing that closing hymn, "Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine." And I remember, as a Bible church pastor, really struggling with 1 Corinthians 11, because I knew the implications if I accepted the plain teaching of this passage. And I was actually driving from Kentucky down to Florida, and my wife had, neither of us could sleep, and so we woke the children up, put them in the back of our cab of our pickup truck at 4 in the morning, and we drove down there. And on that highway, I really believe that the Spirit of God opened my eyes to the meaning of this verse. And it was like the lights went on, and I thought, from now on, I have to practice this. This is biblical. And what is it so significant? Well, notice what he says. He says, "For this cause." Now, when somebody says "for this cause," you know what they mean? They mean, this is the reason. That's what it means. "For this cause, ought." Now, the word "ought" means is under obligation, owes a debt. It's a very demanding word. "For this cause, ought." A woman ought to do this. It's not kind of just a suggestion. You know, there's a strength to this word. "For this cause ought the woman to have power," or as the New King James put it, "a symbol of authority on her head." Why? Because of the angels. And so I thought to myself, because I'd been taught that this passage was cultural in Bible school, believe it or not, that's what I was taught, and I couldn't accept it at the time, but I didn't have an alternative explanation. But as I began to meditate on this passage, I came to the thought, and it was a very simple one, but a very profound one. Tell me, what is cultural about angels? They transcend culture, don't they? They appear in different cultures at different times. And Paul's argument is this: for this reason, this is the reason that the woman should wear a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. And I'm saying, there's nothing cultural here. There's a different reason. It's to do with the angels. Now, what on earth has this passage got to do with the angels? Now, we're going to do a little bit of background study here, and I'd like you to look with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And I want us to see something here, and it's an exciting thing. It tells us that the angels are really interested in the church. And sad to say, sometimes the angels are more interested in the church than Christians who are part of the church are interested in the church. But they really are interested in Ephesians 3, in verse 10, it says this. Well, let me read from verse 9. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." What an amazing statement. What it's telling us is this: that by the church, God is actually revealing to the principalities and powers his multifaceted wisdom. Isn't that amazing? That the angels are learning the wisdom of God by the church. And so what it tells me is the church are really have some interested spectators. For the Christian, the church is not a spectator sport. It's not meant to be a spectator sport. Every believer is meant to function. But you know, we do have spectators. That when we gather in the assembly, and I would love it if just one Lord's Day morning, and it's not just on the Lord's Day morning, it's whenever we gather together in his name, but I just love it on one Lord's Day morning if the Lord would, just as it were, remember like Elisha's servant, when his eyes were opened that he could see the spiritual things that were real. If we could just see that one Lord's Day morning, would it be something? You see, I'll tell you what's going on here. Now, the rest of Burlington may not pay any attention to what's happening in this particular facility here. But I want to tell you what's going on. On the Lord's Day morning, first of all, I want to tell you the Lord is present. where two or three, he says, are gathered together unto my name, he says, there am I in the midst of them. Now, again, he's not perceivable to the natural senses. We can't feel or smell or touch him, but Scripture says he's here. And again, we operate by faith, don't we? And he is here. But wouldn't it be nice one day, just as it were, have our eyes open and see that? But he is. And then we know that the angels are watching. Wouldn't that be amazing? I say to my kids, you don't ever want to miss a meeting. Because you don't know what you're missing. This is the most exciting thing going on in North America right now. It's of interest to the very angelic hosts are curious about what's going on. And God is teaching the angels God's multifaceted wisdom. They want to look into the things of salvation, 1 Peter 1:11 and 12. When discipline is enacted, it's done in the presence, it says in 1 Timothy 5:20 and 21, in the presence of the holy angels. Isn't that amazing? In other words, angels are involved. And one day, when we get to glory, I think the Lord is going to replay the video. But this time, it won't be in black and white. It'll be in full color. And we'll be able to see all the spiritual realities that were taking place when we gather together. And then people that missed it will say, boy, why did we ever miss it? But you only can see it now by faith, can't you? So God is certainly telling us through this passage that the head covering and the sister taking this piece of cloth and putting it on her head, it's for the benefit of the angel. It's to help them. Now, how does it benefit or help the angels? I want to think a little bit about the angels. Turn with me to the book of Job, please. The book of Job, just before Psalms, and it's just an interesting thing. Job 38. I just love this passage because I can just, as it were, try and put myself into the passage and imagine what's going on here. Job 38, verse 4, and the Lord is speaking to Job and basically telling him that about creation. And he's basically saying, Job, why are you questioning me? You know what I mean? What's the big deal here? Don't you realize who I am, you see? And so he says in verse 4, he says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, you think you're so smart? Let me ask you this. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? I mean, it puts us in perspective, doesn't it? And he says, declare, tell me if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? And then he says this, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? I want to just suggest this, that that in God's creation, evidently, the angels had been created before this physical world had been created. And as God spoke the worlds into existence, the morning stars and the sons of God, the angelic beings, watched. And as they watched, they just couldn't hold back their enthusiasm. It says they sang, and then it says they shouted for joy. Now, you know, the English, you know, we're known for our stiff upper lip, you know what I mean? We don't show our emotions. But I think if you watch God speak the world into existence, it would be hard to suppress a hallelujah, wouldn't it? I mean, I think you'd get pretty excited, wouldn't you? And the angels saw it, you see. They witnessed God's creative skill in speaking the universe into existence. And it said they couldn't contain themselves. They sang and they shouted for joy as God did this. And so angels witnessed this, and they witnessed the creation, and they witnessed the perfection of it, and they witnessed the pinnacle of it, the creation of man. And they witnessed man being placed in this garden, and they witnessed this woman that was made out of the man. But you know the other thing that the angels witnessed? They witnessed the chaos that occurred because of a breakdown in headship. Didn't they? You see, what was the fall? You remember that the man is to be the head, right? And the woman is to be submissive to the man. But in the fall, what happened? Took the lead. She led the man in the matter. Who should have been leading? Who should have been giving instructions and giving directions so that Eve had no confusion in her mind? The man should have been doing that. And the fall and the chaos that has ensued in our world is all about a breakdown of headship. And the angels know all about that. You know why? Because who was it that were guarding the way back to the tree of life? It was cherubim, wasn't it? part of the angelic host, you see, are actually involved in enforcing the judgment because of a fallen world. They're preventing the access back to the tree of life. And so angels have seen the brilliance of God's unspoiled creation, and they've seen what a breakdown of headship does. They've witnessed it. They witnessed it in their own ranks, didn't they? You see, Lucifer, that one that was beautiful and was in the most prominent place of all the angelic beings, but he wasn't willing to submit to authority either, was he? He said, I will be like the Most High God. And so they witnessed it in their own ranks, the breakdown in headship. Now they've witnessed it on the pristine earth in all its glory, and they know what headship broken means. But when it comes to the church, when it comes to the church is the new creation. Again, one of our hymns tonight about the church's one foundation. She is his new creation. Isn't that true? And so now, as it were, the old creation ruined. Why? Because of a breakdown of headship. Now, God is beginning the new creation. And if anybody is in Christ, he's part of that new creation, isn't he? And all things have passed away. That the old rebellion, that old just refusing to submit to anybody's orders. And now, he's a new creature. Now he's willing to submit to God again. Now he's willing to come under the headship of Christ. And so when the angels look on the church, well, the angels, you know the problem with the angels? The angels are not omniscient. That means they don't know everything. Now sometimes Hollywood and sometimes even Christians in their enthusiasm for angels try and make them out to have the attributes of God. But nobody has the attributes of God but God, you see? And so angels, they can't read your mind. They can throw fiery darts at you, but they can't read your mind. And so how are angels to know that you have now accepted God's order of headship? How are they to know that? Well, I'll tell you how they know that. Every time that they look at a gathering of saints, and they see men with uncovered heads being the image and glory of God, and they see a sister putting on that piece of cloth upon her head, it's telling them, wow, look what God has done. He's taken these people who were once rebels, who wouldn't submit to anybody or anything, and now he's made a new creation in which they once again accept God's order of headship. And God is using you to instruct the angels. And I say, sisters, you can't preach to men. It's not the role that God has given you. But every time you put that piece of cloth on your head, I'll tell you something, you're preaching to the angelic realms. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? And I'll tell you, people say, this passage, I think it's a very exciting passage. And I'll tell you something, it's a fundamental issue that we're dealing with here. Because this breakdown of headship has caused devastation in our world, and it will continue to do so. And the only place where things are getting put right is in the new creation, where God's order of headship is once again acknowledged and recognized. And that's why it's so critical that we accept this teaching and that we practice it, even if all the other churches abandon it and we're considered to be odd ducks, and maybe we will, and that's the way it is. But I want to tell you something. Pleasing the Lord is more important than being accepted by men. And that should be our concern. This is his house. Remember, we stressed that. It's the house of God. And in the house of God, we have to be concerned that the one whose house it is pleased with what takes place. And so we've got a few loose ends that we need to deal with in connection with this. And I want to just deal with this glory issue a little bit further. Now, we had mentioned, and this is in connection with what kind of covering should be worn. I want to deal with a couple of practical issues. And I want to say something here, and again, I am thrilled with any sister that wears a covering. But I do believe that there is a scriptural teaching concerning what type of covering should be worn, and I don't want to offend anybody. So please, I'm not mad with you or anybody else. I just want you to realize that. I'm your friend. I just want to know what the Bible says. And I want to teach what the Bible says and leave it with the Spirit of God to be the one that does the convicting. So I just say that. But I want to suggest something here. That in this passage, we've got three glories. You've got man, who is made in the image and glory of God. And we've already said that in the assembly, man, the image and glory of God, should be seen. We want God's glory to be on display. But then there's a second glory in this passage, and it's given to us in verse 7, and it says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God." But then he says this, "But the woman is the glory of the man." And remember we said that if the pinnacle of the creation was man, the best thing that ever came out of man was the woman. Now we got to admit that, fellas, right? I mean, the crowning achievement of whatever came out of man was the woman. And so the glory of the man is the woman. Now, again, the woman, you see, she's the glory of the man, so she has to be covered. Now, God has already given her a natural covering, which is her hair. Now, so really, let's just think about this. You've got man with uncovered head, that's the glory of God. And then you've got the woman, she's the glory of the man, and so therefore she needs to be covered, because we only want the glory of God to be seen. And God has given her a natural covering, the long hair of the woman, a natural covering, okay? But the problem is that natural covering that God has given her is also a glory. And so now we still have two competing glories. That's why she has to take an additional covering to cover her glory, which is her hair, so the only glory that's seen is the glory of God. And I want to suggest to you that when we come to ask the question about the covering and what kind of covering should it be, I'd say two things. Firstly, it should cover the glory, which is the hair. And I'm not looking for burqas, ladies. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not looking for, you know, kind of Islamic foe. But I do think this, that it ought to cover the hair, which is the glory. But then there's another thing. It ought not to be a substitute glory. I remember being at a conference in Northern Ireland, and I was sat behind a lady, and she had a hat on, and it was quite a creation. Peacock feathers and all the rest of it. And I couldn't even see the preacher. I mean, I felt like parting the bushes, you know, and peeping at the preacher. And again, I want to say that's not the idea of a covering. It's not what's intended. You see, the whole idea is that we want the glory of God to be seen. And we don't want anything that would compete with the glory of God. And so the covering needs to cover. I mean, that's... You don't need to be a rocket scientist to understand that, right? It has the idea of covering. It needs to cover. What does it need to cover? It needs to cover the glory. What is the glory? Well, her hair is her glory. That needs to be covered so that the only glory that's seen is the glory of God. Now, a few leftover verses. Verse 11. It says, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." You know, I think there's a tremendous tendency in human nature to swing to extremes. And the Spirit of God, through Paul, has inserted, I think, some safeguard verses here. You see, on the one hand, in a fallen world, you have women that want to usurp authority over men. And that's an extreme. But another extreme is that men want to act as despots, too. Male chauvinism and feminism. They're both fleshly extremes. You know, the pendulum, there's extremes in either case. And God's design is that we need each other. Now, we've got different roles, no question about that. And we've said that there is a headship order, but what Paul says as he's moved by the Spirit here is this: "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." What is he saying? We need each other. We really do. In fact, he's going to stress how much we need each other. And not only do we need each other, this phrase, "in the Lord," is so critical. We need each other, and we also need the Lord, don't we, in our relationships between the sexes. But notice what else he says. "For as the woman is of the man." And so he reminds us again of that first woman, Eve, that she came via the man. She came out of the man as a result of that operation that removed Adam's rib. But then what does it say? "For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman." Now, that first woman, she got here by the man, but listen, guys, how did every one of us get here? By the woman, right? Anybody here come by a man? You know, we're trying to make that kind of legal in this country and all the rest of it, but it's not going to work. It really isn't. How did we get here? We came by the woman. And what is he saying here? Well, the woman wouldn't have got here if it wasn't for the man, but guys, we won't be here if it wasn't for the woman. In other words, we need each other, don't we? That we're mutually dependent on one another. That's the idea he's teaching. He's bringing biblical balance. We've got different roles, different responsibilities, but we sure need each other in the Lord, don't we? And what does he say in the end? He says, not only that, "as the woman is of the man, even so the man also by the woman, but all things of God." Listen, we might say that the first woman got here by man, but neither the man or the woman would ever have got here if it wasn't for God. And so all of us owe our existence ultimately to God, don't we? And so we recognize that there's this mutual dependency, but both of us have to be dependent entirely on the Lord, because that's how we got here. It was because of Him. And then he says, and verse 13 is decision making time. I like Paul's preaching because he calls people to a decision. He's not content just to give you information. He's looking for a change. He's looking for a response. He's looking for a definite response to what he's saying. And this is what he says. He says, now, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now, based on everything we've said so far, what answer do you think he's expecting? Is it fitting? Is it right? Is it comely that a woman pray to God without a covering on her head? He's only expecting one answer, isn't he? It's not comely. It's not fitting. And he wants them to utter those words. You know, that's why he's saying it. He's framing it in such a way that they have to answer. He's framing it in such a way where he's saying, look, make your mind up now. I want to hear your decision. Is it comely? Comely. And he's expecting the answer to come back, no, it's not. And it's not. Because he just told us why. And then we get into verse 14 about nature. Doesn't even nature itself teach you? And unfortunately, one of the things about nature is that it's bound by time, and our time is gone. So we'll have to pick up some loose ends tomorrow night, a lot of loose ends. We've got a lot of material to cover, and so we'll just have to leave that to tomorrow. But we do want to say this, that on this important matter, it's important, I believe, to know what we believe, and secondly, to know why we believe it. And I think that's really critical. We don't want to just do this because that's the way we've always done it. Because that's not good enough. We're going to have biblical reasons. And I want to suggest to you that if we could just somehow get a glimpse of how important the issue of headship is. The breakdown of headship has spoiled our world. The restoration of headship is going to make a tremendous difference in every gathering where we come together. It really is. Because it's going to display the new creation where God is, as it were, putting it back together again. That which has been ruined by the fall, God is now restoring it. And one of the aspects that he's restoring is a recognition of God's headship order. And we can show that symbolically. And I think we should. I think if you are not going to practice head covering, then why bother with baptism? Why bother with the Lord's Supper? Let's be consistent in our interpretation of the Word of God. Let's just pray. Father, we're just thankful for the Word of God, that it doesn't leave us with doubt concerning these issues. That there's a clarity and there's a simplicity and there's deep spiritual meaning to these verses that we've looked at tonight. And Father, again, as we began, we were singing together, as it were, a prayer that you'd open our eyes that we may see. And we ask even tonight that the Spirit of God would have opened all of our eyes to see the importance of this truth and the importance of obedience to the Word of God. And we'll give thee the glory in the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.